Well, hello once again. You could go ahead and turn to Genesis 37 if you want, and let me just kind of work into a little bit of introduction here. We did last night, of course, focus on the preserving providence of God. Sunday night we defined providence and broke it into two basic areas: God's preserving providence and God's governing providence. And there is really not much point to preservation if there's not a purpose to it, if there's not a governance of it, a guidance of it. So let me just start by recovering our definition for the governing aspect of God's providence. God graciously governs, and I like the term, so I'm going to insert it here. God graciously governs and orchestrates. I love classical music, and I like what the image of what a conductor does with a symphony orchestra in orchestrating everything to one harmonic end. The image that that conveys. So God graciously governs and orchestrates all events, including the free acts of people and their external circumstances, and directs all things to accomplish His purposes for His glory. And you will notice that the definition does not say that God initiates or causes all events, but He does govern all of them, because there are some events that God certainly initiates or causes. There are other events that God certainly cannot initiate or cause, because there are some things God can't do. I remember when I was in the school bus on the way to or from a soccer game in high school, and a fellow student asked me, "You believe God can do everything, right?" They knew I was a Christian. Didn't go to a Christian high school. He said, "You believe God can do anything, right?" Well, I smelt a trick question. He said, "It's not a trick question." I said, "Well, yeah. Can God make a rock so big He can't pick it up?" He lied. It was a trick question. And I wish I had had the presence of mind to say, "Well, of course He can, and then He can pick it up." A dumb question, an inane question, deserves an inane answer. It's another one of those silly little schoolboy ploys that atheists like to play. Another version of it is, can God make 2 plus 2 equal 6? It's not an issue. It's like asking, can a nuclear explosion make 2 plus 2 equal 6? It's not an issue of power. It's an issue of arithmetic. In this case, it's not an issue of power. It's an issue of nature. There are some things that you and I can't do because they're not in accordance with our nature. We can't go endlessly without food or water. We can't go for long without sinning. That's part of our nature. And in the same way, there are things that God cannot do that contradict His own nature any more than we can. He can't deny Himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. He can't lie, Titus 1:2. And one that we've already talked about in James 1:13, He can't tempt any man to do anything evil. And yet, the Scripture is equally insistent that God rules over and uses for His own glory and for our good even those sinful actions that He neither encourages nor initiates, but that He does allow. And I think probably that there is no segment of Scripture that illustrates this more poignantly and in more detail than the story of Joseph, which is, I think, one of the highest peaks, not the highest, but certainly one of the highest peaks of the Providence mountain range in Scripture, as you work through the terrain of Scripture. And God's fingerprints are just all over the story. And that's what we're going to spend some time looking at tonight. So let me just open it up this way. I'm assuming there's a certain level of familiarity, at least, with the story of Joseph. I think most of us know the basic gist of it, but we're going to look at portions of it. But have you ever felt betrayed? by someone. By someone that you trusted, by someone that you loved, by someone that you thought loved you. You ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been falsely, wrongly, unjustly accused and punished for something you didn't do? You ever been the victim of the sin and the wrongdoing of another person? Maybe even in your own family. If you have, then you should be able to see yourself in this story. But more than that, I want you to see what Joseph saw when he experienced all those same things. I want you to see the God that Joseph maintained a focus on throughout these very kinds of incidents. And we're going to work our way through, as your handout indicates, through a series really of principles of providence. And I'm not real keen on the idea of principles, because Christianity is not about principles. It's about a person. And I hope you don't, I hope we don't lose sight of that. But we are going to notice, on the basis of some things that the text itself says, that there are, in fact, some principles of providence that come through this story. So as we look through portions of this, listen to the kinds of things that come out of Joseph's mouth. And as you, there are going to be portions, large portions of the story that we just are not going to have time to deal with tonight. But as you read through the story of Joseph from 37 to 50, notice not only what comes out of his mouth, notice what comes out of the mouths of people around him, including his pagan Egyptian servants. And you begin to see the impact that Joseph's faith in God has on the people around him. And the remarkable understanding that he has of God's presence and providence, even though he had no Bible. And the fact is, I think that you and I don't need more truth or more revelation. We just need to take seriously what we have. And study what we have, and read what we have, and believe what we have. So let's move into a survey of the principles of providence that are folded into this story of Joseph. And let me begin by reading the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and it was told to his brothers, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear the dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The first principle I want to direct our attention to in the passage here, in the section really that we've just read, is that God in his providence blesses and exalts and uses whoever he wants, whomever he chooses. And I really suspect there may be some cobwebs in our thinking that need to be cleared away. And I think the first has to do with Jacob and the fact that he is very frequently faulted for his fatherly failure in showing favor. There's a lot of F's there, isn't there? Showing favoritism to Joseph. symbolized, of course, in the passage by the special robe, but it's mentioned directly. And I want to grant that obviously preferential treatment is not a wise parental policy. But what makes this passage really intriguing is that Jacob's favoritism actually has a divine parallel. That Jacob gave Joseph a uniquely favored status. But so did God, right in this passage. You don't think Joseph came up with these dreams on his own, do you? Where did these come from? In an era prior to written revelation, God regularly communicated Himself via dream. Joseph had seen this happen in his own father's life. And Laban. And Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph, symbolized by the coat, is mirrored by God's favoritism toward Joseph, represented by giving him these two special dreams that indicated, and they recognized the gist of these dreams, indicating God's choice of Joseph for a position of special prominence above his brothers, all of whom were older than him, except for Benjamin. Joseph's God-given dreams then initiate the topic of providence by demonstrating, I think, this biblical principle. And this is not the first time, contrary to all natural expectations, that God chose to exalt and to use a younger member in a family over the older ones. In fact, Joseph's own father was the younger of two twins, and God singled him out. And it's not going to be the last time. Remember David? The youngest of eight, and God exalts him to be king over Israel. Any of you who are here who are parents, have you ever heard the phrase, "That's not fair"? If you are not a parent yet, how many of you have uttered that phrase? Sally got six peas less than me. Why do I have to get... And they'll count them, too. They'll count the peas to see if Sally has as many as I have to eat. Or in my children's case, it would be something like, "Hey, Ethan got two Brussels sprouts more than me. Why does he get more?" Really, my kids love Brussels sprouts. I'll give you a tip, parents. Saute them, cut them in half, steam them for a little while, saute them in butter, and they are absolutely fabulous. My kids love Brussels sprouts. But a child has this inherent sense of fairness, just kind of built in, and you see it come out all the time. And his understanding of fairness is equal proportions of everything. Equal treatment, equal privileges, equal amounts. And that inherent sense of fairness in children is acute and sometimes in need of adjustment, as you know, if you're a parent. And that really is the point. The cry of "that's not fair" is childish. And we expect it from children, but it's a little bit different when adults keep saying it or thinking it. And as a father, my typical reply to my children is the kind of the universal parental aphorism. "Well, life isn't always fair." Right? I won't ask how many of you have said that or heard that. And my wife would sometimes, remind me, I'm not really sure that's the best thing to say, because God is in control of life, and if you say life's not fair, aren't you implying that God's not fair? But is God always fair? Well, it depends on how you define fair. If you define it like a child, no, He's not. He doesn't give everybody the same gifts. He doesn't give everybody the same opportunities. He doesn't give everybody the same looks, thankfully. He doesn't give everybody the same of everything across the board. So if we govern God's character, God's fairness, by our fallen perception of fairness, then no, God's not fair. But God is always right. And He is always good in how He apportions these things out. And that sometimes translates into what appears to us to be inequality or unfairness. But God also providentially and superintends and often uses the unfairnesses of life to accomplish His purposes in us and for us and for those around us. And the fact is that Joseph was uniquely favored by God, as those dreams indicate, but think ahead through his life experiences. You know what's coming down the pike for Joseph. Was everything that happened to Joseph fair? I mean, his brothers don't think Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph is fair, and once they understand, it may not seem that God's favoritism towards Joseph is fair, but how many of the things that happened to Joseph were fair to him? But how much of what God allowed was He right to allow in Joseph's life? The bottom line really in the narrative, as God has given it to us, is that they were not Joseph's dreams of self-importance. In fact, I've even read, there's a book on hermeneutics, and the person who deals with Joseph as an example of understanding and interpreting narrative literature refers to these as Joseph's dreams of self-importance. Joseph didn't concoct this. Joseph's not dreaming this stuff up for himself. These are God-given dreams of revelation with a twofold function. One is that they would be a focal point for Joseph's faith throughout his life experiences. In the face of everything that God knew he was going to face. Because, biblical faith is not just kind of a vague optimism that everything is going to work out somehow. Biblical faith, true faith, is always, always, always linked to a word from God. And this is a word from God to Joseph. He didn't have a Bible. But this is a revelation from God that is going to be the anchor for his faith in the face of everything that God is going to take him through. And secondly, the second function of these dreams is that they were a test of his family's submission to God's choice and God's purposes. And they didn't fare very well initially on this test. So part of God's providential dealings in our lives is His right and His freedom to bless and exalt and use whomever He chooses, whether that happens to be you or someone else. Whether that seems fair to us is not the point. How we respond to God's providential choices is the point. And the next principle really illustrates this, I think, quite dramatically. This is linked to the same section that we just read, but the second principle is that God in His providence allows and uses the anger and hatred of people to accomplish His purposes. Let me clear away another cobweb besides Jacob's parental failure. And that is Joseph's telling his brothers these dreams. He's often faulted for how he handled them. And some suggest that by telling these dreams to his brothers, he really brought all this trouble on himself. I mean, by being at best unwise and at worst kind of cocky and arrogant. Especially after the response to the first dream. He tells them the second dream when he knows how they respond to the first dream. And you know, that's kind of a nice theory and it's plausible, except the fact that it's pure speculation with no footing in the text whatsoever. Nothing in the narrative faults either Jake. Frankly, nothing in the narrative faults Jacob's favoritism, though we do. Nothing in the narrative faults Joseph's handling of the dreams and the fact that he told them to his brothers. Doesn't fault his behavior, doesn't fault his attitude. And, you know, I understand the reaction. Oh, come on, you can read between the lines, can't you? Well, let's forget about between the lines. Let's read the lines. Let's see what the lines say. Okay? And I just want to ask you to read through, look over that passage that we just read, which is a passage of conflict and sibling rivalry and resentment. What is the cause? Look at the words that we just read and tell me what the Bible emphasizes as the problem, the sin, the root cause of this conflict. Do you see anything that it emphasizes, that it repeats? Exactly. Look at verse 4. and verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 11. The opening narrative highlights these things about Joseph. It highlights, in verse 2, it highlights his righteous character. And I think there's a little misunderstanding about what's going on in verse 2. This is not Joseph the goody-goody two-shoes who runs and tattles on his brothers and brings this hatred on himself. That's not the coloring that the narrative gives to this. He's not snitching on his brothers. The term that is used here actually means that Joseph is reporting either the brothers' slanderous remarks about their father, or that Joseph is telling his dad what people are saying about Jacob and his family because of the brothers' behavior. This is what's circulating because of what they're saying or because of what they're doing. So it emphasizes, it calls attention to his righteous character. It emphasizes in verses 3 and 4 his unique relationship with his father, which we've already talked about a little bit. And then in verses 5 to 11, it emphasizes his selection by God for an unexpected destiny. And what was the reaction of his brothers to these facts? Verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. Verse 11, they envied him. Do you think the Holy Spirit's repetition of the brothers' hatred and anger and envy and resentment is accidental? Do you think that their reaction... It's understandable. You kind of sympathize with them. Especially given their father's favoritism. Do you think their reaction is legitimate? Do you think their reaction is beside the point? Well, from a literary standpoint, because this is historical narrative, and from a spiritual standpoint, their hostility is not beside the point. Their hostility is the point. Here's an interesting little side observation here that ties together both of these first two propositions about providence. What do the following pairs, jot these down real quick if you want, what do the following pairs have in common? I'm going to give you about seven pairs. Abel and Cain. Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers. Moses and Aaron and Miriam. David and Saul. Jesus and his half-brothers. Each of those pairs represents a pair or a group, in some cases, that had every natural reason to get along. And in every case but one, they're siblings. But in every case, the first is clearly chosen or favored by God in some unique way. And in each case, the others chose to respond to that with a negative, envious, and sometimes even murderous intentions, reactions. I've mentioned Psalm 76:10 already a couple of times. That even the wrath of man will praise God, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain. What a tremendous comfort that is to the child of God. All of the heated expressions of anger and sinister strategies of hatred are under the providential governance of God. In fact, he uses those very sentiments to further his purposes, to further his glory, to accomplish his will. And whatever will serve his purposes and ultimately contribute to his praise is permitted and employed to his end. Whatever will not, he restrains. And God displays examples of this truth just over and over in Scripture. If you think the story of Joseph is the record of how God managed somehow to turn this horrible display of hostility and sibling rivalry, or a series of just random misfortunes, into a good end, then you really have seriously misunderstood the story. Because Genesis 37-50 is the record of how God providentially accomplished what was His sovereign purpose all along. And He accomplishes it through good things, through evil things, through right reactions, through wrong reactions, through righteousness, and through sin. And that's going to become more apparent as the story unfolds. Again, it really is easy for us, I think, to get sidetracked by magnifying what the text either minimizes or doesn't even mention by reading between the lines. And some might argue that none of this terrible story would have happened were it not for Jacob's foolish show of, wrong show, you could argue, of favoritism. If it weren't for that, none of this would have happened. If it weren't for Joseph spouting off and telling these dreams to his brother, there's a sense in which you could argue he brought all this on himself. And some people argue that way and interpret the narrative that way. But the blame is not laid at Jacob's feet. The blame is not laid at Joseph's feet. The real thrust of the narrative is this. Here's a set of circumstances, providentially arranged, providentially orchestrated, with the apparent stamp of God upon them by way of the dreams. Here's a set of circumstances. Just or not, agreeable or not, comfortable or not, fair or not. Now, how are you going to respond to this set of circumstances? That's the issue. Hatred, anger, envy, resentment. I mean, from the narrative standpoint, from the divine viewpoint, and even from a human standpoint, none of Joseph's unjust sufferings would have happened if his brothers chose to respond righteously. You ever think of that? What if they chose to respond righteously to these circumstances, regardless of whether or not they thought they were fair or right, comfortable, whatever? But what the larger story of Joseph illustrates is that God does orchestrate all such human reactions, justified or not, sinful or not, to accomplish His larger purposes. And in this case, get ready for a big sentence, because I'm going to give you the larger purpose that God has for Joseph, and larger purposes usually require larger sentences. In this case, God's larger purpose was to move Joseph, and through him, the entire, what was really the fetal nation of Israel, down into the womb of Egypt, to be nurtured and preserved from the corrupting influence of the Canaanites up here, until he determined to bring them back out by means of a spectacular deliverance that would become the touchstone event for all of God's subsequent saving activity throughout history. That's God's ultimate purpose for Joseph. So in this case, God's larger purpose had huge, and there's no way Joseph could have had any clue of this. But God's larger purpose had huge historical and theological implications for the rest of God's redemptive purpose and for the rest of mankind. Joseph may be the central figure of this story, but something much, much bigger than Joseph is going on. And I'm not the first one to point out that ultimately God, not Joseph, is at the center of this story. And God, not Joseph, is the real hero of this story. Third principle of providence. God's providence incorporates the faithfulness and the obedience of His children. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here am I." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. I think it would really be easy to overlook this part of the story. It's almost too obvious. But God's sovereignty and providence is a great comfort to the child of God, but it can lead. In fact, I was talking about this to Robert last night, or Robert was asking me about it. It can lead to a kind of fatalism. I mean, if God is sovereign, if He gets His way, if He's providential and He has everything under control and He's going to do what He wants to do anyway, then does it really matter what I do? Does it really matter whether or not I pray? And that is the wrong, unbiblical response to genuine biblical doctrines. It can lead to excuses. for sin and for disobedience. But there is another equally valid and mysterious side to God's providence. Because did you know that throughout the entire narrative, Joseph is never, ever once cited for doing anything wrong? It's not there. He's never faulted for anything. Chapter 38, you read about Judah and his incest with his daughter-in-law, unwittingly, but nonetheless. I mean, think about this. We are told about the doubt and the dishonesty of Abraham, who was called the friend of God. We're told about the temper of Moses, who is called the man of God. We're told about the adultery of David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But you don't find a single breath of blame uttered against Joseph for anything in the whole narrative. When he is consistently presented as obedient and pure and selfless and thoughtful and genuinely God-fearing. I mean, I'm not saying Joseph was sinless, and neither is the narrative. I'm just pointing out that in the course of a lengthy narrative, the fact that nothing bad is ever recorded about this man, that's astounding. And that's God's direction. That's what God wants us to know about Joseph. He faithfully served and diligently obeyed his father. He fled from moral temptation. He selflessly and thoughtfully ministered to others, even amid his own unjust treatment. And he maintained a remarkable persevering faith in God. So, in terms of this never would have happened if, think about that question in these terms. If Joseph had not been doing his duty, if he had not been obeying his father, this horrendous betrayal by his brothers would not have taken place. If he were not being an obedient, dutiful, godly person doing the right thing, this wouldn't have happened. It was in the path of faithfulness and obedience to God that all this bad stuff did happen. And yes, God providentially works in spite of and through all the bad stuff. That's God's responsibility. But God's providence also encompasses and works through my obedience and our faith and our faithfulness, even in the face of all these negatives. That's our responsibility. And that observation, I think, subtly introduced in Genesis 37, is going to be repeatedly confirmed in Genesis 39. When we get there, and we'll see some examples of that. Number 4, verses 15 to 17. This is really amazing to me. God's providence often encompasses human aid. Look at verses 15 to 17. His dad sends him to Shechem. That's where the brothers are supposed to be. So he goes to Shechem, verse 14. Verse 15. Now a certain man found him. And there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. If you stop and think about it, do we really need this passage in the Bible? I mean, all we really need to know is that he was sent by his dad to go find his brothers. We don't need Joseph went around the barn, but why do we have to go around the barn with them? Why do we need to know that Joseph found out where his brothers were? Why didn't the Holy Spirit just tell us that he finally found them in such and such a place? And forget the certain man and the guy that overheard their conversation and said they're in Dothan. Joseph's brief encounter with this unnamed individual who just happens to know where his brothers have gone is anything but incidental. It really is pivotal to the story. All the events that transpire afterwards hinge on Joseph's chance meeting with this certain man. And the point of this observation is not to create in us any sense of panic about how many things in my life might hinge on some happenstance chance meeting, and what if I miss it? You just missed the whole point. The whole point is, you won't miss it. God is providentially, sovereignly in control of these things. He arranges these things. There is no happenstance. There is no chance. There is no luck about it. God providentially arranged this man's access to knowledge. This guy, we don't know his name, but he happens to have overheard where these guys, where his brothers were going. So he's got access to knowledge that Joseph is going to need. And God directs Joseph to come into contact with him in the middle of a field, and then employs this anonymous individual and his knowledge to conduct Joseph to where his brothers were, so that he would arrive at just the right time. So that he would arrive, number one, when Reuben would be there to safeguard his life. Because later in the narrative, Reuben's going to disappear. And that's when Joseph's going to get sold into slavery. Because when Joseph first shows up, the brothers say, "Ah, let's kill him." Reuben says, "No, don't kill him." And secondly, he arrives at just the time when a particular caravan headed in a particular direction would be happening by. So that he would not get killed, but sold into slavery down toward Egypt, which is where God wanted him to be in the first place. And that leads to the next rather strange twist in this tale. Number five, God in His providence always sets limits, restraining evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. Verses 18 to 22. "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer's coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him.' And he said that so that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic of many colors that was on him." I'll pause there because I already read one verse too far. So clearly the immediate intention of his brothers was to murder him. And all the external circumstances, they're out in the wilderness, they're away from home, would favor this plot. I mean, they could get away with this. But God, through Reuben's persuasion, prevented the deed. What's God doing? He's doing Psalm 76:10b. He is restraining wrath. He is withholding people from their intention, restraining what will not serve His purposes through Reuben's intervention. And He's doing so, think about this, He's doing so in incredible kindness to the very ones that want to kill Joseph. Because by not killing him, God is going through him to provide for them so they don't starve to death. Is God good to wicked, undeserving, wretched people who want to fight against everything good and against everything God's trying to do in their lives? Number six, God in His providence may allow the failure. He may allow the failure of good intentions. Verses 25 to 30. "They sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted up their eyes and looked," and Joseph's in the pit, of course, "and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned." Where has he been? He would not have been in favor of selling Joseph. He wanted to get him back to his dad. But we don't know where he went. He just disappears, and all of a sudden he comes back on the scene of verse 29 after this event has taken place. So just as God providentially used Reuben's counsel to prevent Joseph's death, God providentially employed Reuben's unexplained absence to effect Joseph's journey down to Egypt. And that's when Judah's counsel prevailed. And that's when the next operative principle of providence becomes apparent. Number 7, God's providence encompasses apparent coincidences. We've already read the verses. It's in the same section we just read, verses 25 to 30. But consider the very intricate orchestration of events here and the timing that had to take place for God to, forgive the slang, for God to pull this off. How many things had to happen? While Joseph is looking for his brothers in the wrong place, they had coincidentally relocated to Dothan, which just happened to lie along a major trade route. Shechem didn't. A caravan is working its way down southward toward the trade route toward Egypt. When Joseph arrives, Reuben is there to persuade the brothers to spare his life, but then he inexplicably disappears. And the caravan happens to pass by Dothan not only after Joseph's arrival, but before Reuben's return. And you want to believe that all this was by chance? This was not, say it with me, not by chance. This may be coincidence. That's not a bad word. Coincidence. Things happening at the same time. Incidents occurring simultaneously. God does that all the time. It may be coincidence, but it is providentially orchestrated coincidence. And it, again, sets the stage for the next principle of providence. And this is in verses 25 to 27. Again, we've already read those verses in the midst of the larger passage we just read. But God in His providence may allow us to be betrayed and cruelly sinned against. We don't like this one. God in His providence may allow you to be sinned against. Seriously sinned against. Can we accept the plain affirmation of Scripture and actually apply it to our own personal experiences and circumstances? I like to think of Genesis 37, 25 to 27 as providential relocation. It's not exactly a posh first-class seat on a pleasure cruise, but it was God's method, employing the evil deeds of wicked men, which were freely their own choices, for relocating Joseph down to the place of his appointment. Does that mean that God initiated their deed? Impossible. Does that make God responsible for their sin? Unthinkable. And that not just because I think it's impossible or I think it's unthinkable, because the Scripture declares it's impossible. It's unthinkable. Does that mean that God temporarily lost control of the situation and will now have to take steps to try to amend the damage? Out of the question. It means that no matter how unjustly you may be treated, there is someone in charge. And there's somebody good in charge. And there's somebody powerful in charge who could have averted it if he chose to. But he is setting boundaries, he is guiding, he is governing, he is permitting, and he's restraining for his own wise and benevolent and good-hearted purposes. Now, before we leave Genesis 37, and we will for the next principle, I wonder if you've noticed anything unusual about this chapter in your Bible. There's something really big missing in this chapter. Anybody have a clue what it might be? There is not one mention of God in this chapter. Not one. And he is directly mentioned in every single chapter of Genesis up to this point, except for Genesis 34 and 36, which is genealogy. Is his absence from the narrative just an oversight by the writer? I think it is significant. I think it's significant because it is reflective of our perception. When everything goes wrong, we wonder, where is God? And from the narrative standpoint, it looks like God is nowhere. And yet everything that happens, there is no question that God is in control of this and orchestrating and maneuvering and controlling and restraining and using all of this. Now, he's going to make up for it immediately in chapter 39. We skip 38 because that is a parenthesis and talks about Judah. Joseph's story picks back up in chapter 39, and he's going to be mentioned very directly there. But that's the way life looks to us when everything around us seems to be crashing down and going wrong. It looks to us like God is nowhere to be seen. There's another whole chapter in my book on an entire book of the Bible where God is not mentioned at all. And you're going to tell me all the stuff that happened there was by chance and that God was just... But so often we do not sense God's presence or see His intervention, especially when things seem to be going wrong. But the fact is that God is there, unquestionably. And like the undeniable effects of an invisible wind, you can't see the wind. But look at the trees. This is happening by accident. You can see God's presence and activity implicitly through the unmistakably providential events of Genesis 37. And by the end of the story, there is no doubt in the reader's mind, there's been no doubt in Joseph's mind that God has been the one doing all this. In fact, I guess I'm not giving away the story because I assume everybody pretty much knows how the story ends. But he's going to make the point over and over again. You're not the ones who sent me here. God sent me here. That means he understood everything that was happening in 37 that we just read where God is never mentioned, that God was in fact the one doing it. He understood that. And he had no Bible. This is amazing. If he can figure that out without a Bible, shouldn't we be able to with it? And live it? I'm not saying it's easy, but it's fairly simple. Genesis 39, then, verses 2 to 3, remind us of the providential presence of God throughout all these distressing developments of Genesis 37. Let me begin with verse 1, Genesis 39, 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Those verses also communicate the blessing that someone experiences from God when he does maintain a right attitude toward the Lord, toward his misfortunes, toward all of his own circumstances. And again, Joseph certainly is not perfect, but still it is amazing that you never hear a breath of complaint out of the mouth of Joseph for his betrayal, for his mistreatment, for his misunderstanding, later when he's falsely accused. I mean, in every new set of circumstances in which he finds himself, he gives himself to the tasks at hand with diligence and with resolute cheerfulness and without a Bible. But just when things seem to be going pretty smoothly, Genesis 39:11 introduces us to yet another providential relocation. And like the last relocation, it's accomplished through the evil actions, false accusation, of a wicked person, Potiphar's wife. But it is a necessary relocation if God is going to fulfill the word that he gave to Joseph through those dreams and move him into a position of blessing and accomplish his larger purposes. That leads us then to number 9. God in his providence may allow us to be falsely accused and unjustly maligned. Here's another tough one for us to swallow. Because it's not right. And you're right, it's not right. Wasn't right for Jesus either. So before you start feeling sorry for yourself in unjust circumstances, before you allow yourself to fume with righteous indignation over some injustice you have suffered, just pause and take time to remember and reflect again, not only on Joseph, but on Jesus. Because nobody has been more cruelly betrayed or unjustly accused or falsely maligned or undeservedly and cruelly punished, viciously punished, than he was. And you know what? He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to take it. He didn't have to come for that. But he did for you and me. Nothing that you or I ever suffer will match those experiences. And their inclusion is not for our entertainment, but for our instruction. God intends that we follow their example. Listen to 1 Peter 2:19 to 23. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is thankworthy. That means this deserves to be for us to thank God for when this happens. This is thankworthy. If we suffer wrongfully, we should thank God for that. This is unnatural. Only the grace of God can enable you to respond that way. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Everybody ought to be able to do that. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself. The idea really is committed His suffering circumstances to Him that judgeth righteously. Joseph's reaction to being wrongfully imprisoned on false charges, once again, it's stunning. No complaint, no grumbling, no anger or bitter resentment to poison his spirit. Sorrow? Almost certainly. I don't think he was whistling. Confusion? Probably. But in the face of all this, an explicit trust in God was enabling him to display an exemplary spirit. And it enabled God, once again, to bless Joseph with his presence and his prosperity. Joseph may have been robbed of his reputation and his position, but he was not robbed of his character or his faith. Only Joseph's location had changed. And God relocated him again because he had other ministries and greater plans for him. The next couple I'm going to have to skip over in the interest of time. Number 10, God in His providence gives us favor with those of His choosing. God in His providence gifts us to minister to other people. Let me land on the next one for just a little bit. God in His providence allows our suffering to be prolonged, our gifts and our abilities to go unnoticed, our deeds to be forgotten, sometimes for a long time. And this, of course, is after he has ministered to these guys in prison and interprets their dreams and says, please remember me, I want to get back to my family and back to my dad. And he's forgotten. Remarkable service that he performed, but he's forgotten. For 2 years! You ever done something that you did for the Lord and you did it for the Lord's people, but nobody noticed? It's like nobody cared. Somebody noticed. Somebody cares. And that's what counts. Think again about the importance of timing here, and you can see again the hand of providence at work, even in this unthoughtful overlooking of Joseph. What if Joseph had been remembered right away by the butler? What if the butler had remembered what Joseph did, said, Pharaoh, there's this guy in prison. He told me the dream. I think you ought to give him some attention. I think you ought to release him. He's been wrongfully accused. What if he had remembered him? And Joseph gets released. Where is Joseph going? Back home. God doesn't want him back home. So he lets him be forgotten. He mentioned, 40:15 indicates that Joseph's natural inclination would have been to go back home if at all possible. God is preparing and preserving everything, and especially Joseph, for a coming crisis, really the crowning crisis of Joseph's life. And he has other greater, bigger, more long-term plans for him. So when we feel forgotten, our actions unnoticed, our sufferings unnoticed, our labors unappreciated, our gifts unused, we need to remember that our experience is not unique. It's not without a purpose. God's timing is perfect, and men may forget us, but God never forgets or fails to take notice. That takes us into chapter 41. So after two more undeserved years, finally Joseph's time comes, or rather God's time for him comes, to be remembered and released and providentially placed in the place of God's appointment. And that sets the stage for the next principle, which is that God in His providence causes us to be remembered and recognized in His timing and lifts us to minister to others. Think about back to the beginning of this whole story when this starts. Joseph is a 17-year-old with a dream waiting to happen, literally. And that divine dream promise indicated that God had big plans for Joseph. And you might assume that such a man would not be vaulted into such a high destiny right away. You'd be right. You might assume instead that God means for getting him there would involve a number of gradual steps up to prepare him. You'd be wrong. This is a number of gradual steps down and then vaulted. I mean, he's hated by his brothers. He's nearly murdered but cast into a pit instead. He's sold into slavery in a foreign land. He's falsely accused in a prison. He's forgotten two more years in prison. Only then, finally, is he vaulted to the throne of Egypt. And we tend to see each downward step as a delay, as a detour, as a reroute, as a frustration, as, I mean, here's what God called me to do, and I'm way over here somewhere, lost in the woods. I can't keep my cars running. I can't pay all my bills. I got to work two jobs. You ever play Monopoly? I call it monotony. It is not my favorite game. I'm not excited when my kids ask me if I want to play Monopoly. But when you play, imagine the board Monopoly, imagine playing Monopoly in your mind. When you play, you've got a player's perspective. You see everywhere that you are going to go. That's not life. In life, you are the iron, or the race car, or the shoe, or the lead pipe. Oh, wait, that's the wrong game. But imagine yourself not as a player looking down and moving your piece, but you are the piece. You can't even see what's coming up next. You can't tell that the end of this roll of the dice is jail. You can't see anything coming. In life, we are like the game piece, with only a board-level view. And as we work our way slowly from square to square, we land on stuff like income tax. We're landing on that square. Luxury tax. Maybe you've landed there a couple of times. Or go to jail. There's a good one for Joseph. Or the uncertain chance square. And in between, it seems to be like just an interminable amount of time, and we're waiting for our next turn, especially if you're playing with like five of your kids. It's forever before my turn finally, before I can finally get somewhere. Isn't that the way life is? But the squares on our board say things like finish school, pay off bill, work two jobs, lose job, no marriage yet, miscarriage, serious illness, terminal illness. But there is one other significant difference. Monopoly boards have chance squares. Our boards have providence squares. And God is the one who is moving us. And He sees all of our downward steps as the necessary movements of His child in exactly the right direction all the way along. And He is not rolling dice. God weaves delays into the pattern of your life for your ultimate good. Think of delays from His perspective. We really are so frantically time-bound. And God isn't. You say, but I'm 25 and I don't have the kind of job I thought I'd have by this time. Joseph was 30. You say, but I'm 30 and I'm not married yet. Isaac was 65. Doesn't that cheer you up? You say, but I'm 35 and I don't have the kind of ministry I had anticipated. Moses was 80. Yeah, but I'm 40 and I don't have any children yet. Abraham was 100. Okay, Sarah was 95. The point is, time is a worry only to us. It's not a worry to God. It never has been. And we all need to learn just to rest in Him, to walk with Him, to obey Him, to cultivate contentment wherever He has put us for the time being. Because He has a strategy, He has a purpose, He has a method, and all of the power and all the persuasive tools necessary to do whatever He has promised. Number 14, God in His providence employs natural phenomena to effect His purposes in people's hearts. 41:53-54 and verse 57 is the passage that I'm referring to here. And this has reference to the fruitful years and then the famine, which of course is associated with drought. And just to kind of shrink this down, a couple of observations here. The fruitful years came and went, seven of them, allowing the silos of Egypt to be filled in anticipation of the coming famine that they knew was coming because God told Pharaoh and Joseph explained it to Pharaoh. And it was a famine that, from the biblical narrative's perspective, had really just one primary function: to move a family from Canaan down to Egypt. That was the ultimate purpose and function of this famine. But take a step back and look at the big picture of what God had to do to accomplish this. I mean, more than 4,000 miles long, the Nile River, the longest river in the world, is the lifeblood of Egypt. Their agriculture was absolutely dependent on it. The river was essential for all the cropland along the Nile floodplain and essentially in the large fertile delta region where the Nile dumped all of its nutrient-rich silt. But what's the Nile's major source? Lake Victoria and the mountain rivers that flow into it. And where is Lake Victoria? That's in eastern central Africa between Uganda and Tanzania. We take for granted that God controls all the weather all the time, at least in a general way. But in order to fulfill this specific dream revelation to Pharaoh, God was providentially controlling the weather patterns continually for 14 years, 7 good, 7 bad, not only over Egypt and Canaan and the surrounding nations, but over Central Africa, 4,000 miles away. Is God big or what? That moves us into Genesis 42 through 44. And as 42 opens, the focus of the story turns from Joseph in Egypt to his family back in Canaan. And number 15, God in His providence may allow His people, His own people, to suffer need, shifts our focus and reminds us that all this providence we're talking about is not just for Joseph, it's for his family too. It's operative for his family as well. And sometimes God in His providence allows His own people to suffer need. That doesn't fit very well with the health and wealth gospel that's very popular. And it's never God's will for you to suffer. It's never God's will for you to be sick. Never God's will for you to be hungry. It's not biblical. And we don't like this one either particularly. But God's providence includes that as well. Number 16, God in His providence causes us to face the consequences of our sins and our actions. I'm not going to take the time to deal with that at all. Number 17, God in His providence can affect a total transformation of character, even though it's years later. This is what He works in Judah's heart. A remarkable transformation in him. So let me go ahead and jump to the conclusion. Look at chapter 55, verses 4 through 8. Did I say 55? 45. Verses 4 through 8. This is after Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers and wants to assure them and gives us his perspective on all this. But now, 45 verse 4 actually, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, it was God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me all lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" He has a penetrating grasp on the providence of God. And his final resolution comes. Reconciliation is made. Equilibrium is restored. And the whole mystery of providence is spelled out by Joseph in plain language with no scripture to teach him these truths. And then you've got it again. Because after Dad dies, they're thinking maybe Joseph was just good. Turn to chapter 50. Maybe Joseph is just putting on a nice face and he'll get his revenge now that Dad's gone. Genesis 50 verses 15 and following. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him." So they concoct this story that Dad commanded us before he died to tell you to forgive them. Verse 17. Forgive your brothers for what they did. And verse 18, as they tell him this, Joseph just weeps when they tell this to him. The end of verse 17. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. You are right back in Genesis 37 with the dream, which is why Joseph had to tell them those dreams in the first place. It would be easy for Joseph at the end of all this to say, "You know, by the way, I never told you this, but I had dreams about this 20 years ago and God actually did it." But for Joseph to say ahead of time, before all this stuff happens, what these dreams are, what God's intentions are, and then the other end, they heard the testimony, they heard the dreams, they knew now what God was intending to do. It is a testimony to the reliability of God's Word. God is not afraid to commit Himself in Word. And we ought not be afraid to commit ourselves to His Word in faith. They bow down before His face and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I dedicated my book to my mother. And I mentioned in my testimony Sunday night that my father left home when I was 13. And I dedicated it to Mom, the providential first fruits of our family's conversion to Christ. Genesis 50:20, what man intended for evil, God turned to good. My dad had no intention of good when he wanted a divorce from my mother and left our family and remarried. But God turned that to good. He used that evil to bring us to Himself. That's how we were saved. By God ripping the foundation and the security right out from under our family and driving us to Himself. It's a fabulous story. And the psalmist in Psalm 105, verses 16 to 19, attributes all of this same story to God as well. In a call to worship God for His past deeds, in Psalm 105, he says in verse 16, "He, God, called for a famine on the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that His word came. The word of the Lord tested him." I've gone fairly long tonight, and I apologize for that. But God has given you not a dream, but He has given you a revelation. He has given you, if you are a believer, He's given you a destiny. And Paul puts it like this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, because He has predestined you. He is predestined. You've got a destiny just like Joseph. And it is certain, and God has committed Himself to it, just like He gave Joseph the dreams. He gave you this promise, this word, to tell you what your destiny is. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why he can go on in that chapter. I don't want to take the time to read it, but finish reading Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? If He didn't even withhold His own Son from us, how will He not therefore with Him freely give us all things? So nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not famine or sword or peril or persecution, nothing. We have such security in the Lord as His children. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the record that You've given to us of this man, Joseph. We thank You for the grace that You obviously poured out in and through his life, for the example that he is. And we thank You for the attention that it calls from us to Your providences and how You work so graciously and faithfully. And Lord, we just pray for faith. We pray for confidence in what Your Word says is so, and for the ability to translate the details of a story like this into the circumstances of our own lives, and to honor You with a faith that hangs on to the assurances of Your Word. And we pray for Your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.